Let's turn to God's Word, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Paul has said at the beginning of chapter 11 that he's asking them to put up with a little of his foolishness as he's delivered a broadside against the false teachers, these so-called super apostles, there in the Corinthian church. He says, verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you will put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from in danger of sea and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food, been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of things that show my God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus and the Damascenes unguarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we ask you to speak now, so that we will hear and respond. So, tell me, a question for you. What do these people have in common? It's Mr. Darcy. Or at least Colin Firth pretending to be Mr. Darcy. I'm ready this. John Lennon, the Beatles, of course. Zlatan Ibrahimovic, him of the Wonder Goal on, against England this week.
Brits. It's not that British people aren't proud and arrogant, because I know it's just bad form to be seen as such. We do our pride and arrogance in all of the certain way.
But you know, in other times, in other cultures, bigging yourself up, that was perfectly acceptable. It was expected, in fact. That's certainly true of the Greco-Roman culture of the first century into which Paul is writing this letter. It would start at the top. Emperors, governors, generals would compile their CVs of successes, their boasts, and they would display these publicly. And the greatest example of this is what's called the Res Gestae of Caesar Augustus, which is a first-person account of his life and his accomplishments. He starts, "In my 19th year, at my own initiative and at my own expense, I raised an army with which I set free the state." And he continues very much in that vein. "Twice I triumphed with an ovation. Three times I enjoyed a cruel triumph. 21 times I was named emperor. I celebrated games under my name 4 times. I restored peace to the sea from pirates. Extended the borders," and so on, you get the picture. And so those at the top set the pattern for those and everyone else to follow: governors, generals, local officials would all produce their own CVs, their own lists of boasts. And undoubtedly, itinerant teachers too. Undoubtedly, this is what these teachers who come along to Corinth had done. They were boasting about their achievements, seeking to impress people with their list of achievements. And that's why Paul is brought into the picture. It's not like you're boasting. He said earlier that him who boasts in the Lord. But now he goes on to say, well, okay, I'll boast. I'll do some boasting. Because this is what these other governors were doing with their list of achievements. And this was the culture into which Paul now stoops to do his own boasting. "Let no one take you for a fool, but if you do receive me just as you would a fool, so I may do a little boasting. I'm not talking as self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in this way, in the way the Lord does, I too will boast." He's using this common tactic, but actually he's going to radically subvert it. He goes on in verse 19, "You gladly put up the fool since you are so wise." He's referring to these teachers. And this talk of wisdom, they would talk a lot about wisdom. And no doubt they looked at Paul and said, well, look how foolish he is. Look what you're putting up with, he says. You put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, takes advantage of you, pushes himself forward, slaps you in the face. Taking it, remember how these people loved to command big fees. And they fed off the adulation and esteem of those that they taught. They loved that. Pushing themselves forward, exactly what they were doing with their boasting. And finally slapping them in the face. Paul is saying, wake up, look at what they're doing to you. They're not acting for your benefit at all. They're using you for their own ends. And then he says, highly ironically, of course, "To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. We didn't have the kind of personality that would do that, the kind of strong character that would exploit you in that way." This is what he's being accused of by the false teachers, of being weak. Yes, too weak to exploit you. Too weak to injure you, says Paul. So he starts his boasting, and he starts in 22 actually with something he can legitimately boast in: his Jewish heritage. You know, there's much speculation about what exactly, where exactly these super apostles came from and what their background was. But it seems likely from what Paul is saying here that they too boasted about their Jewish heritage. They were kosher Israelites. They were good Jews, the true people of God, coming to an overwhelmingly Gentile church like the one of Corinth, and they would have boasted of their line back to Abraham. "Well, of course, you Gentiles, you've been drafted in, but we're the real line of royalty. You're not quite as kosher as we are. If you really want to know how to be spiritual, then listen to us guys with the heritage and the true understanding of God's purposes and God's word. We know." Well, that's a card that Paul can play better than anyone else, of course. His Jewish pedigree was exemplary. He knew his Hebrew Bible all the way to it. He was a zealous Pharisee. But he goes on in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Now in verse 14, as we saw last week, he makes it clear that he doesn't think these people are serving Christ. He calls them servants of Satan. And he knows he is. What credentials does he bring forward to demonstrate that he is a servant of Christ? Well, he brings forward a whole catalogue of credentials that his opponents would simply not touch with a barge pole. For instance, he starts off with four walls, four things that he says he is more than, he's worked much harder, he's been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Some people reckon he was in prison seven times for his death, possibly. He's experienced far more of this sort of thing than those other guys have. And so he's saying, you judge who is more of a servant to Christ, whose lifestyle looks more like he's following the suffering, crucified Saviour, me or the super apostles. So he compiles this list. Do you notice the similarity with Augustus' Regifte? Do you notice that, you know, five times this, three times that, very similar. Paul is deliberately taking a well-recognized and accepted boasting formula, and he's subverting it because he's boasting about all the things that would horrify his opponents. He's not boasting about his successes, is he? He's boasting about his failures and his weaknesses, the parts of his life that these teachers would call scorn and use as reasons to dismiss him. In verses 23, the first part of 25, we have a list of persecutions, all those imprisonments, being flogged, dragged out of the city and left to die on occasion. We can read about some of these in the Acts of the Apostles, but we can't find all of these occasions in the Acts of the Apostles. In verse 24, he says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes of minus one. 40 lashes was reckoned enough to kill a man, so the punishment of 39 lashes was reckoned to be, you know, just to the edge. It's a Jewish punishment, a specifically Jewish punishment. But to be beaten with rods, as in verse 25, that was a Roman punishment. The lictors, the men with rods, would beat the prisoner. So he's getting it from all sides, the Jews and the Romans. In verses 25 and 26, we have various dangers that he faced. He travelled a lot, as we know, and travelling was not particularly easy or safe at those times. And as he travelled and as he preached, he made a lot of enemies. Jews, Gentiles. And most painful of all, he talked about false beliefs, being betrayed by people he trusted and he loved. That hurt the most. And then we have hardships in verse 27. We know he was working hard whilst in Corinth to support himself, often through the night, often unable to provide the basics of life, maybe. When in prison, he wouldn't have got three square meals a day provided for him. That would have had to, he would have had to pay somebody to bring that in for him. And then in verse 28, stress and anxiety, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Just think of how much anxiety the church in Boston. And then think about all the other churches we have some sort of pastoral responsibility for. The burden was immense. He says in verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly want? And he's being so real, isn't he? He's baring his heart, he's being honest. He feels weak, and he feels tempted to sin, just as we are. Just think for a minute about all the things that Paul doesn't include in this list. No stories here of great victories. No stories of admiring crowds. No
surveys of all the churches he's planted and the souls he's won, he seems to stress that weakness is the hallmark of his ministry.
Jonathan Lamb says this: there is nothing super spiritual about Paul.
He's no bionic superman, no spiritual guru, no hero in the classic traditions of the day. He is tired and bruised, frail and sinful, an itinerant preacher of a foolish message. And it's all summed up in probably what is the key verse of the passage. Verse 13. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Do you see how he's turned it around? He's turned it upside down.
Why does he do this?
Well, because he's a servant of Christ. Now, are they a servant of Christ?
So am I. I am all. And he believes that Christ's glory and grace is shown in and through his weakness. If we were interested in serving himself, he'd boast about his strengths and his victories. But he's interested in serving Christ alone. So he's cutting the ground away from these false teachers by boasting of his weaknesses. He ends rather strangely. Don't know what you thought about this. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. And he has this little story. What, in Damascus? The governor and the king raised had the king, city of the Damascenes, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. It's an interesting story. Seems almost out of the blue, doesn't it? We don't quite know what the occasion is that he's talking about. It may have happened that first time that he went to Damascus, just after he met the risen Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. But why does he share this little thing here right at the end? Or maybe he's thinking of this. This is something called the Corona Muralis. It's a crown that is given as an honour, a high honour. The mural crown. You can see it looks a bit like a city wall, which is where it gets its name mural from. The Corona Muralis, it's designed to look like city walls, and this one is in the Museum of Corinth, actually. But it was the highest honour awarded to any Roman soldier. It's something like the equivalent of our Victoria Cross, I guess. You know, siege warfare was very common in those days. They would surround the town and try to starve them to weakness, the walled town. And when the town was decided that the people in the town would be weak, then up would go the siege ladders, and the soldiers would pour over the wall. And of course, the weight of numbers would win at the end. But no matter how many people are coming up behind you, to be the first man over the wall, that took some courage, because there'd be people waiting. Probably wouldn't survive, would you? And so the Corona Muralis was awarded to the first soldier over the wall. In the kind of chaos of warfare, it'd be difficult to tell. And quite likely the first soldier over the wall would be killed anyway. So it was quite difficult to work out who was the first over the top. So the rules were that in order to be awarded the Corona Muralis, you had to survive. And you had to go to Rome, and you had to swear in the temples of the gods that you were the first over the wall, and then you would be awarded this great honour. And so Paul sees a great irony here. You notice his oath; he starts with an oath, just as the soldiers had to swear an oath in Rome. He starts with an oath. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that I am not lying. But he also made it over a city wall. That's the point. Paul made it over a city wall, but he was retreating and not attacking. He was retreating in ignominy, not attacking in courage. And so he sees himself as awarded an inverted Corona Muralis. And this is humbling and shameful thing that he had to escape in a basket, lowered over the wall. Not something to be boasted about at all. Paul does boast about this because he's boasting of the things that show his weakness. That's why he mentions it. So what do we learn about this passage from ourselves? What do we take home with us? plans even to glory in his weaknesses. It's not easy to be honest about our struggles. You know, sometimes we're prepared to share a past struggle, one that we've come through, and you know, you look back on and think, yeah, got over that one, and we're prepared to share that. But a present struggle, when we don't know yet the outcome, that's much harder. And the trouble is with that, is that it builds a church culture where we think that everyone is just all fine and happy. And if we're struggling, well, yes, people struggle from time to time, but people feel a bit sorry for them and they'll get over it. Everyone is fine and happy, except ourselves, when we're honest. Because we know that we struggle. And it builds a culture where people are very reluctant to seek help for issues, because to admit them is a sign of weakness and pain. And so although on the surface we look fine and we might look very spiritual, we actually stay locked into those same areas of struggle and don't progress because we're not seeking the help that we need. You know, at the end of the service here, as I'm sure we'll do today if I remember, we invite people to come and be prayed for. And that's good. It's good to have that opportunity. Do you know what is remarkable about that when we do that? What is remarkable is that there is ever anyone else, that anyone left in their seats. Because why wouldn't we all say, yeah, I want to be prayed for. I need prayer. I need help. Why wouldn't we all stream forwards? Easy for me to say, because I go out and put people on the door, of course. But you know, the truth is, it's actually quite uncomfortable to come forward for a prayer, because we either think it's only really there for people in deep crisis, or we think that everyone will think we're in deep crisis. And so we dare do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if coming forward for prayer after hearing God's word was just normal? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we actually just turn to the person next to us and say, okay, well, that sermon touched me here, the Lord's speaking to me here, would you just pray for me? That's just normal. But it's not quite our culture, is it? It's just a recognition of the simple truth that we are all weak, we all struggle, and we all need prayer. And here's the thing. Paul knows that this isn't only desirable, this being able to share witnesses, it's not only desirable for the follower of Jesus, it's absolutely necessary. Because to be honest and open about our weaknesses, our failings, our struggles, teaches us, like nothing else, our total and utter dependency on God. And if we're not aware of our dependency on God, we will not grow. It's only when we're aware of that that we can grow. To pretend we are strong breeds self-sufficiency. That is a complete odd with the message of the gospel. That we cannot succeed on our own, and we need God's grace. That's the terms on which we come to the Lord in the first place. And that never changes. That's the terms on which we go on living our Christian lives. That's the thing. Without Him, we are failures. And if we cannot admit that we need help, then we really need help. And as Paul has said throughout the letter, when God works in us despite our weaknesses, and even through our weaknesses, then His grace and power and glory is displayed more fully. That's what He's wonderful at. We think God will get the glory when I seem to be doing something wonderfully. But God's got a way of getting more glory when I seem to be stumbling along and shuffling along and making a right mess of things. It's not that we should, you know, set out to do that. That's the way He does things. So let's be not afraid to admit our weaknesses. We should follow His example. Secondly, we see in all this that Paul is simply, faithfully following the Master. Servant of Christ. That's what he said, isn't it? Are they servants of Christ? I am more. And then out comes that list. The servant of Christ treading the same path that Christ went. Because Christ's life was not a life of comfort, was it? Do we expect our life to be a life of comfort too? He had nowhere to lay his head. He was rejected by his own people. No follower of Jesus can look on his life and expect a life immune from pain and suffering. And as before, what do we see in Jesus' life? Well, we see that weird paradox that the way to up is down. That the road to the glory went by the cross and the grave. You know, just before he was lifted up on the cross to die so shamefully, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How bizarre is that? Just about to die in the most shameful way possible, now is the Son of Man glorified. You see, his example turns upside down all the values of this pride-ridden world. And in so doing, it wins us our life and our freedom from the desperate need to exalt self. We don't have to exalt ourselves. We can leave that to Christ to lift us up. We don't have to do it. His humility, his suffering, his shame and death, that was the ultimate display of God's power and glory and greatness. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see a little bit of that going on in our lives too. Thirdly and finally, Paul is showing us here the kind of leaders we should follow. You know, this is the context, isn't it? He's standing up against these false leaders. And so it presents us with a question. Well, the Corinthians were being followed by these guys, these boasters. Well, who are we allowing ourselves to be influenced by? Because, you know, we're all influenced by someone. We don't like to think of that. We like to think of ourselves as independent, objective human beings that can find our own way, but that's not true. Actually, we're all influenced by someone. I'm curious, interests me to see, I think it's the planet Neptune. They discover the planet Neptune because they study the movements of the other planets. And something wasn't quite right. The way the planets was moving didn't quite fit with what they knew about, you know, the pull of planets towards each other, the gravitational pull and all the rest of it. There was something missing. So they did their calculations and they thought, there's something else that has to be there that's causing these other planets to move in that way. And they pointed their telescopes in that direction and they found Neptune. But you see, Newton teaches that two bodies, any body, is under gravitational pull from other bodies. And you are under the gravitational pull of influences, other influences. You are. The only question is, what influences are you under? What influences are you going to allow yourself to be put under? They're going to be the influence of our world's celebrities with all their glitz and glamour and talk about, yes, you know, I can do anything I want to do. And all the rest of it. Well, it's good to have ambition, isn't it? But you can't do anything you want to do. It's not, that's not the gospel. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, says Paul. But, so who's influence going to be? You know, we all of us have role models, whether we admit it or not. You know, there was a time in my life, I'm just boasting my weakness and shame. There was a time in my life when I was very young, very, very young, when I desperately wanted to grow up to be Cliff Richard. But you know, let's not be coy about the influence people have on us. Let's be honest that we are influenced, just as we influence others. And let's be real about that influence that we allow ourselves to come under. What does it look like? Is it those celebrities who fill the gaze into our media lens? Is it the sports heroes think that they, do we think that they define success? And this life of perceived glitz and glamour spills over into the church too, if we're not careful, so that we may not aspire to be people in the Hello Man team, but we see the successful Christian authors and the speakers and the worship leaders and we think, wow, I'm going to be like them. I want to be that person. That's what Christian success looks like. But you know, this world seems completely the other way around to how Paul viewed things, doesn't it? His criteria of success was so different from ours. Jenny Turner writes this in The Guardian. She writes, there's something so brittle and anxious, I always think, about success as a concept. It's a word for filling in CVs with, not sustaining life. I love that. That's great. Boast of your successes in your CVs if you have to. But they're not going to help you sustain your life. As my pastor in Nottingham was once saying to this, it's not our successes which make us or our failures which break us, but how we respond to both that counts. So what is the kind of successful Christian living and the successful Christian leaders that we aspire to? What do we allow to influence us? I was brought up short when reading this, not long after I'd been to China myself, but this is Alistair Munro, writing in Third Way magazine about the church in China. He says this, many Chinese pastors view suffering as crucial to Christian growth. Zhang Longyang, who provides a kind of oversight for 5 million strong network of Christians, was once asked by a visiting British cleric where he had undergone theological training. Well, Zhang had never trained formally, he replied this, Chinese prison is my seminary. Police handcuffs and the electric nightstick are our equipment. This is God's special training for the gospel. As someone in pastoral ministry, I gulped. It's profound, isn't it? See how the church has grown in China. I think the Apostle Paul might concur with that. Paul, the servant of Christ. Christ is our pattern. We should learn from him. We follow him. And we should not be surprised when our lives have a similar shape to his life. And so as we evaluate our leaders, as we look at those who influence us, let's lean towards those whose lives are shaped like Christ's life. Remember Christ, what he said. The Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Paul's honesty. I guess the most famous Christian church leader of all time, and how honest he is about his weakness. His failure, his struggles with sin. Thank you, Lord, for that. Father, thank you that Paul boasts of his weakness. I've not experienced a hundredth of these hardships that Paul has. And yet, Lord, deep down, we too know we are weak. And before Jesus, we have nothing to boast of. So thank you for this. Lord, I pray you will help us to take the message. That it's not ourselves that we need to big up in our lives, it's Christ. Let's make most of him, and let's follow him. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help us to be wary about those who influence us. Help us to look to Jesus. Thank you, he is strong. Lord.